Open your Bible to Isaiah 18. We've been working on Isaiah from time to time on Sunday night at least. And I think that's about where we'd stopped. I may be wrong by a few verses or whatever, but I want us to look at these prophecies against the nations. They're not the things that we most remember from Isaiah or really from any of the prophets. They seem a bit obscure, and yet I think there's really a lot of value. Always value in the passages we've looked at least. Because there's some treasures hidden, waiting to be discovered. And I think that's the case tonight, although they're a bit cryptic. So in Isaiah 18, he says, "Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush." Now I think beyond the rivers of Cush lies Ethiopia. The whirring wings, what does that remind you of? You can imagine some kind of an insect that really bats its wings back and forth really fast. The tsetse fly was famous in that region, and so I think he may be alluding to that, but he's got another thing in mind as well, and we'll see this. So, "Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Egypt, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide." So these whirring wings are not only insect wings. This is a symbol of Ethiopia's frantic activity, sending these ambassadors by sea on papyrus vessels. My guess is Ethiopia was sending these ambassadors to try to get Hezekiah and other kings to support a revolt against Assyria, understanding the historical context that Isaiah wrote in. And you see that happening a lot in the Bible, a lot of emphasis on trying to get alliances, to try to overcome other nations. And of course, you remember that God's word to his people was they weren't supposed to make those alliances. They were not supposed to make any covenants with these pagan nations. So when the Ethiopians send their ambassadors to Israel, what should they say? And God is sending swift messengers back to Ethiopia. And he says in verse 3, "All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as a standard," that'd be like a flag, "is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. They will be left together for mountain birds of prey, for the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them, and all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them." So what you see is God responding to this frantic sending of envoys to these other nations, trying to drum up support for this anti-Assyrian alliance, more than likely. And God is very calm. Men get all worked up. Men get all panicky and feel like they got to do something. What are we going to do? We got to do it quick. And what are we going to do? And God, on the other hand, looks from his dwelling place, verse 4, quietly. I love to think about God's calmness and serenity in the world versus the hustle and bustle of people trying to work out things on their own. God says, "I'm going to look from my dwelling place quietly like dazzling heat in the sunshine." How is heat in the sunshine? Very warm. You should be in the northern part of Brazil at the middle of the day, at noon, where they're a lot closer to the sun than we are. Wow. It can be decent in the shade, but you go out in the sun and it cooks you fast. But you know, the sun doesn't really do anything. You know, the sun just kind of is there. It just kind of shines. You know, you don't think of the sun as being all scurrying and hustling and bustling to accomplish all this heating. It just kind of is there and it warms things up. Or like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. You ever notice how the dew is on a clear night? It can be just, it can drench things. But isn't it funny how it works? You never see a hard downpour of dew. It doesn't work like that. It never comes down and yet it's there. You know, it's the way God works. He's able to work extremely effectively with no fanfare, with no pomp or pageantry, you know, with no frantic activity. It's kind of like when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It was the most non-impressive event. And just a baby born to these people that had come down for the census, and they didn't have a place in the inn, so they had him in the feeding trough in the barn. That was God coming into the world. But he came in incognito, you know, and calmly. I mean, the angels did mention it to the shepherds. That was kind of cool. But for the most part, nobody even knew. You know, the star brought the wise men sometime after that. But it's amazing how little activity there was. God is able to be the gardener who takes these little things. We used to do this. You know, we would have even like these little trimmers that you do like this, and you cut the shrub. You could cut a sprig. Or even sometimes we'd take these little gizmos that you now use a weed eater for. I don't know what you call these things. But you could cut the grass and the weeds and one thing and another. Just trim it back. Just cut it right off. That's what he's describing here. You know, he cuts off the sprigs with pruning knives. You know, it didn't take much effort. You know, you didn't have to clamp down hard on those things if they were sharpened right. You know, just cut it right off. That's what God does with the world. Whenever God wants to cut something off, he just trims it back, you know, cuts the sprigs, whatever he wants. And so you see God's effectiveness. We don't need the world's plans and projects. We don't need them telling us, oh, you better do this, you better do that. If you don't do this, you never know what's going to happen. We need to submit to the Lord. He's the one that is as effective as the sunshine and the dew. So he says in verse 7, at that time the gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. So here you see the Ethiopians coming to the Lord with tribute money, converting to the Lord, submitting to the Lord, bringing the gift to the Lord. Reminds me of Acts 8. There was a man from Ethiopia, a queen's treasurer who was converted to the Lord and was brought to him. I wonder if that's not one of the applications of this promise that God, through Jesus, would convert Ethiopians to him. That's a cool passage and just really helps us to think about the need to trust God even when he's not doing dramatic things, as opposed to feeling like we have to be Superman and be in control of everything. Then, chapter 19, the oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy, so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. Now, one of the nations that the Israelites seem to constantly be tempted to turn to and to trust in were the Egyptians. But the Lord was about to ride a swift cloud right down to Egypt. This idea of the Lord coming to Egypt may help you in some other passages. When we read of the Lord coming, it doesn't necessarily mean the second coming coming. This is just the Lord was coming to bring judgment on Egypt, a very effective judgment. He was going to damage greatly their morale in verse 1, their unity in verse 2, their wisdom and their military strategies in verse 3, their freedom in verse 4, as a mighty king would rule over them. And what happens when God starts bringing people down? They're looking for something. When their wisdom doesn't work, they resort to the idols and the ghosts of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists. It's just a sign of man's desperation when they're trying to fight against God and they're finding out that nothing works. So God was going to humble the Egyptians. Why make alliances with Egypt? In verse 5, you remember the Egyptian economy's basis? Verse 5, the waters from the sea will dry up and the river will be parched and dry. The canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and rushes will rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away and be no more. And the fishermen will lament. And all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected, and all the pillars of Egypt will be crushed. All the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. Egypt was very dependent on that river Nile, and it was going to dry up, so to speak. Their basic industries depended on the Nile, agriculture, fishing, textiles. And when the Nile dries up, figuratively speaking, God destroys their economy and their life collapses. Verse 11, the princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I'm a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Well, then where are your wise men? Please let them tell you and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. Egyptian wisdom was famous, but not very effective at all against the Lord. He's kind of making fun of the fact they thought they had wise men. Well, let them give you some wisdom now when the Lord is bringing judgment upon them. Verse 13, the princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They've led Egypt astray in all that it does. As a drunken man staggers in his vomit, there will be no work for Egypt which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. God was going to humble Egypt. No reason to trust in Egypt. No reason to make an alliance with the Egyptians. God's bringing them down. All their wisdom, all their unity, all their economy was going down the tubes because of the judgment of God. Now, in the same way that when he talked about the Ethiopians in chapter 18, he talked about the judgment against the Ethiopians, and then in the last verse, the blessings that would come to the Ethiopians through Jesus. So also the Egyptians. We have this smiting of Egypt, the punishment of Egypt, but suddenly a whole new picture. The healing and blessing for Egypt. This is a remarkable passage that we're about to read that reflects God's promise to Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God's purpose was that all the nations, all the Gentiles, all the pagans would have access to salvation in Jesus. That was something the Jews had such a hard time with in the first century. It's something that you see Jonah having a hard time in the book of Jonah. The Jews just really thought God picked out Abraham because they were so special. God wanted to honor them and nobody else. Well, look at this. You wonder why they didn't cut this out of their Bibles. Verse 16, in that day, The Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. That sounds negative, but actually it's not. What do you see the Egyptians starting to do? Fear the Lord. What do you know about the fear of the Lord? The beginning of wisdom. The first step in turning to God is the fear of the Lord. They're starting to take the Lord seriously. That leads to verse 18. And that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. So they are turning to the Lord, committing themselves to the Lord, speaking the language of God's people. Verse 19, and that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border, worship to God from the Egyptians. Verse 20, it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Wow! What do you see the Egyptians doing? Praying to God. What do you see God doing? Does this remind you of anything? When they cry out to the Lord because of oppressors, and he sends them a savior and a champion to deliver them? That's the days of the judges, when they would cry out to God, and God would send a savior and a champion to deliver them. God is providing deliverance for the Egyptians. We understand the savior and deliverer, of course, to be Jesus. In verse 21, thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. God reveals himself to the Egyptians. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord and he will respond to them and will heal them. What do you see there when the Lord strikes the Egyptians, striking and healing? The Lord disciplines every son that he loves, Hebrews chapter 12. The providential discipline of God to correct them and bring them back to him. The Egyptians! In verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. The Egyptians and the Assyrians didn't like each other very well. This is a remarkable passage, how they would, by God's service and lordship, be united together in worshiping the Lord. In that day, Israel, verse 24, will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, some of the most remarkable words in the Old Testament. Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Israel's distinctive titles being shared with their worst enemies. God had told Pharaoh, let my people go. Now he speaks of Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands. Could you read that and not understand that God's intention was through the seed of Abraham to bless Egyptians and Assyrians? God was going to bring salvation and deliverance to the world, all the nations of the earth. Even the worst enemies would ultimately be blessed, not because they were good, not by their own wisdom and insight, but through the Lord, through Jesus. I just think those are just remarkable passages. Again, I don't know how any Jew in the first century could have read that and not understood God intended to bless foreign nations through Jesus. That's just, wow, that's a remarkable passage. So you've got the punishment of Egypt, the humbling of Egypt, maybe we should say. Then you've got them turning to the Lord and God blessing them. But before we end the discussion of Egypt, we're back to the punishment of Egypt again, in part because the Israelites needed to understand their source of salvation was not through Egypt. Don't ally with the Egyptians if you want to be on the winning side. Ally with the Lord. Chapter 20, in the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it, that was about 711, when the Assyrians conquered the Philistines. Egypt promised help, but they never delivered. They never seemed to deliver help. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet." And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape?'" Now, what he's basically saying is that the Egyptians and the Ethiopians that everybody thought were going to help protect them from the Assyrians were actually going to be invaded by the Assyrians and be led away into captivity by the Assyrians. And as a visual aid to help the people get the message, God sent Isaiah through the land for 3 years barefoot and naked. I don't think that means total nakedness. If so, I'm not sure the adding that he was barefoot would have a whole lot of meaning. But think about your kind of your worst fear. Can you imagine, some dream in which you're going to your job or you're going to church or whatever in your underwear? You know, for most of us, that would be a very embarrassing moment. God used the prophets in some difficult ways. They had to accept some difficult assignments, as they were sometimes even object lessons to try to impact the people and get them to see what he was saying. And so they did some things that were sometimes embarrassing to them. I'm sure this surely was for Isaiah. But it's the lesson. That's what's going to happen to the Egyptians and the Ethiopians. They're going to be dismayed and ashamed because they thought those guys would be able to deliver them. He says, "The inhabitants of the coastline will say in that day, 'Behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria.'" These guys that are being led out in exile, you know, in their underwear, are the guys we thought were going to deliver us. So much for that plan. And always the message of these prophecies against the nations were, don't trust the nations to deliver you. Only trust in the Lord. Great passages, unfortunately ones we don't spend all that much time on a lot of times, but good lessons for us, because we face crises and we're tempted to turn to the world for the solutions instead of turning to the Lord. And in every situation, the Lord will deliver, the world will not. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to come and obey the gospel tonight while we stand and sing.